Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. This morning on this Happy Resurrection Sunday, we're going to consider the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and consider how it frees us from our fears. Now we'll pick up the reading here in Mark with the death of the Lord Jesus at verse 37. Let me invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died, and summoning the centurion, it should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word. And we pray that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our eyes. We ask that you would revive our souls, that you would enlighten our eyes in the knowledge of Christ, that you would refresh our spirits, that you would give joy to the heart as we contemplate our Savior together. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. What is Mark saying to us through the centurion and through Joseph and through these women? Well, think about those three things. First, in verses 37 to 39, the centurion, what we're learning there is that Jesus died well to free us from our fear of death. It is through the witness of the centurion that we see that Jesus died well. Now, what's a centurion? He's a man who had inflicted a lot of suffering over the course of his career. He's a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. He's on the crucifixion detail, and it's possible that he was one of those who mocked Christ before they crucified him. It's possible he was one who beat him or who pressed thorns, the crown of thorns into his head, or who had ripped apart the back of Jesus with the flogging. Or it's possible he was one who had spat in Jesus' face as the military men lined up to spit in the face of Jesus to mock him. It's possible that he was the one who pounded, or the one who commanded that the spikes be pounded into the hands and feet of Jesus. It's also possible he was the one who later, towards the end, to be sure he was dead, would pierce the side of Jesus with that spear. This is the man who stood before Jesus, and when he saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And Luke will add that he said, "Surely this was an innocent man. This was a righteous man." You see, Jesus lived well, and Jesus died well, and his death made an impression and drew forth a confession from this hardened centurion. What is it he saw? Well, perhaps in part we could say this. He saw no rant. Jesus didn't rage. He didn't revile. He didn't spit back at the man who was standing right in front of him crucifying him. Jesus didn't curse the heavens when he was upon the cross. You know that the centurion had probably seen a lot of those things when he'd crucified people before. But something about the manner of Christ's death convinced him that Jesus is the innocent, spotless, sinless Son of God. In his death, Jesus remained true to who he really was. And because he did that, and because he remained true to what he really was, and because he did that as our substitute in death, the death that we deserve for our spots, our sins, he can be a source of great confidence as we face our own death, if we're trusting in him. Do you fear death? Is your life driven by a desire to avoid death as much as you're able, or to ignore death? There's an interesting story, and I think it's been made into a movie, but I haven't seen it, don't know how the movie version goes, but it's the story of Sarah Winchester, whose husband had acquired a fortune as part of the Winchester family manufacturing and selling rifles. Well, after he died in the influenza epidemic of 1918, she moved to San Jose, California, and she bought a house. Because of her grief and because of her longtime interest in spiritism, she sought a medium to contact her dead husband. The medium told her, quote, "As long as you keep building your home, you will never face death." And she believed that message, and she bought an unfinished 17-room mansion and started to expand it. Now, you understand that as part of her inheritance, she had like $1,000 a day to spend in the early 1900s. I mean, just incredibly filthy rich. And so she continued the project her whole life long until she died at the age of 85. It cost $5 million at the time, workmen earning 50 cents a day at the time. And the mansion they built had 150 rooms, 13 bathrooms, 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, and 10,000 windows. She bought enough, or she left enough money so that materials could be purchased to continue building for another 80 years. Though she did not avoid death by taking on that project. The house stands now as a tourist attraction, and as one put it, a silent witness to the dread of death that holds millions of people in bondage. Well, we'll do all kinds of things, won't we, to avoid thinking about, to avoid the possibility of death. We may not go to those kinds of extremes or have the means to do so, but what should we make of all the efforts and expense people put in to swap out aging body parts for youthful-looking ones, or to swap out aging spouses for trophy wives who make them feel younger, or who invest all their time and money chipping away at a bucket list just to get it all in before they're 6 feet under? Or maybe you're not frantic to get all of life you can and to get all the toys you can before your life is over. Maybe you aren't like that at all. Maybe you just ignore the plain fact of humanity that two things in life are absolutely inevitable: death and taxes, right? And taxes, well, you can't avoid them without the government coming after you. But the fact is, you and I cannot avoid death either. Though we will never talk about it, though we'll never make plans for it, though we'll let ourselves think nothing could go wrong, and we won't let ourselves think about what will happen to our soul when it departs our body. And I understand that. Who wants to think about a coffin, a funeral, a tomb, the disintegration of the body? These aren't pleasant subjects, and we naturally sort of shrink from them. But Christians, you understand, have comfort and hope as we face death. Our comfort and hope is not that we have lived an innocent, spotless, sinless life and deserve, therefore, a heavenly life. We know we haven't. We know we don't deserve that, but that Jesus did that for us. Think how helpful that message is when you get older. Perhaps you have the godly ambition to die well. I hope that you have that ambition. It used to be that Christians would say their great ambition in life was to die well, die trusting in the Lord Jesus. But what if we don't? I mean, what if we go feeble in mind? What if we get dementia and the last years of our life we're saying things from our childhood that we've long repented of, that we would shudder to say now? But they're things we've imbibed. They're words in our brains. And in a feeble mind, our loved ones are astonished by our last days. Or what if we say things in those last days that we'd regret if we lived long enough to regret them? Or what if we just neglect to say things in those last days that we, if we'd lived longer, would regret to not have said? Well, I'll tell you this. Our comfort is not as that we get it right, even in death, but that Jesus has been there ahead of us and for us, and he did it right. So we can even fail at it, and yet God will still welcome us. Even in the last moments, if we're aware those last moments are upon us, and we just don't go content with God's providence or with grace under fire, it is enough for God that Jesus did. And so he takes away our fear of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, a long time gone now, tells the story of another way he takes away our fear of death by simply telling an illustration of driving to his own wife's funeral at which he was going to preach. And they came to a small town. He had his kids in the car with him, and they came to a small town. And there in front of us was a truck that came to a stop at a red light. It was the biggest truck, he said, I ever saw in my life. And the sun was shining on it at just the right angle that its shadow spread across the snow on the field beside it. And as the shadow covered the field, I said, children, look at that truck and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow? And his youngest child said, the shadow couldn't hurt anybody. That's right, I continued. And death is a truck, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over Jesus, only the shadow has gone over Mother. Death is a portal for the believer into the heavenly paradise. And so Jesus, in going there ahead of us and in dying well for us, takes away the fear. Has he taken away your fear? Do you see how he does? The second thing I want you to see is not just his death, but his burial. And it tells us not only that Jesus died well, but that Jesus really died. Verses 42 to 47 through Joseph, we see that Jesus really died, and so he was buried. Now, some people say that Jesus didn't really die, that he just fainted on the cross. And he, you know, kind of went into a coma. He was badly injured. And in the cool of that tomb, as he rested, he revived. And whether he worked that stone out of the way all by himself or not, he revived and he came out. Now, just a few things to say about that. He could not have survived the torture and execution of crucifixion. Roman law laid the death penalty on any soldier who let a capital crime prisoner escape in any way, including bungling a crucifixion. It was never done. You can be certain the soldiers guaranteed Jesus was really dead before they let him be buried. And Jesus didn't survive. They didn't even break Jesus' legs when he was upon the cross, which was customary to hasten suffocation because the others, they were living. And so they broke their legs to hasten their death. But they didn't even do that for Jesus. He had already expired and they had pierced his side with a spear and blood and water had come out, which was a sign that his lungs had collapsed. And these soldiers, they knew death. The centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God, not is the Son of God. And Pilate, the ruler, the governor of that day, he certainly wanted to make sure Jesus was dead. He was surprised when they said that he was already dead. And he said, well, go make certain. And so he sent the centurion off to give a full report. And the centurion made certain and reported back that, in fact, Jesus really was dead before they gave the corpse. Notice that language, verse 45, a lifeless body to Joseph to be buried. But of course, imagine the absurdity if Jesus hadn't really died and he just went into a coma and then revived in the cave. And then this nearly lifeless man, this mostly dead Jesus, wakes up, rolls out the stone, appears to Mary and to the disciples, convinces them he's alive and well and that they are right to worship him as the conquering hero of death. It's absurd. If he didn't rise in the fullness of strength of the resurrection body. No, he really died. And so, something had to be done with the body. And so, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, God's law says that you can't leave a dead body on a tree overnight. Joseph of Arimathea, a Jew, says we've got to get the body off that cross. Verse 42 says, when did this happen? When did he bury him? It happened when evening had come. And yet it's the day of preparation and the Sabbath had not yet come. Now you may be scratching your head because perhaps as you know, the Jews count the days from evening to morning. If the evening has come, how is it not already the Sabbath day if this is the day before the Sabbath? And just by way of clarifying that, the Hebrew way of speaking of evenings is that there are actually two evenings. You can learn about that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. And it's, interestingly enough, in the giving of the passage about the slaying of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Moses was told to tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man should take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for the household. This is the lamb that they're going to slay. And on the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight, or literally between the two evenings. The first evening began at 3, the second evening began at 6. Jesus died, in other words, at the precise time of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, between the two evenings. And so, evening had come, he's died, but the evening that ushered in the next day had not yet come. And so, it's the day of preparation. They can do a little bit of work, but they need to move fast because the Sabbath is coming upon which they can do no work. Who's going to do it? Well, the disciples have all fled. The male disciples have all fled, I should say. The women were there. So Joseph steps forward, Joseph of Arimathea. He's a respected member of the council, it says. It says he was himself looking for the kingdom of God. He was a man who prayed, Lord, your kingdom come, your Messiah come. And now he believes that Jesus is that Messiah, but that Messiah is dead. But he loves that Jesus. And so he seeks to give him an honorable burial. So he goes and he asks for the body. Now this Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And he was a distinguished or prominent member of the ruling council of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin. It's like he's on the Supreme Court. He's a well-respected, rich, prominent person. And Luke tells us that he had not consented to the death of Jesus in their court. John tells us that he had secretly been a disciple of Jesus, but he feared the opinions of his peers. And so he had not, during the life of Jesus, he had not outed himself. But interestingly, upon the death of Jesus, he did. John also tells us that Joseph had the cooperation of Nicodemus. Perhaps you know that the both of them were there. Joseph provided the linen bandages and a new tomb, while Nicodemus provided the spices and the myrrh and the aloes weighing 75 pounds or so. And they wrapped the body of Jesus in linen, limb by limb, with the myrrh and the aloes, and it's getting late, and they don't have time to really finish the job adequately, but they've got to put the body in the tomb, and they roll the stone in front of the entrance. Now, how long is Jesus in there? 3 days is what we say. 3 days is what Jesus said would be the sign. As 3 days was Jonah in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. 3 days, but you just told me this happens on Friday night. He's walking on the earth Sunday morning. How is that 3 days? It's 3 days because the Jews are inclusive in the way that they count days. Any portion of Friday is day one. All of Saturday, of course, is day two. And any portion of Sunday is day three, 3 days. And so what you find here is that Joseph wants to give this Jesus, whom he secretly loved and now publicly loves, he wanted to give him a proper burial. And he demonstrates great courage in doing so. And I want you to think about that courage, real courage, to associate with Jesus once he's already dead and apparently can do nothing to help him. When Jesus is alive and you have the hope that he's the true Messiah, it's one thing to side up alongside him and then hope that he's going to come to your rescue if things go badly. It's a very another thing, once he's dead, to own your care for him. He's risking the wrath of his fellow Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and voted to crucify him. He's risking identifying with a man the Roman government considers an insurrectionist. He's risking being thought a traitor to his religion, a rebel to his government. He's risking his reputation. He's risking his position on the court, his job, his wealth, the respect of his peers. Perhaps he's risking even his life. Where did he get the courage to face the fear of man? Maybe he said to himself, what is the loss of everything when the Son of God gave up everything for me? Maybe he took to heart Jesus' words, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Has the burial of Jesus had that effect on you? To persuade you that Jesus really died, and so Jesus was ready to give everything in this life to follow the will of God. And he was ready to give up everything in this life that you might have eternal life. If you believe in this Jesus, has it had its effect on you? Your parents may disown you for believing in Jesus. Your siblings may mock you. Your friends may think you're nuts. Your bank account may dwindle. You might be thought a fool by the reigning elites. You might be denied invitations to parties, denied work promotions, denied a second date or a marriage proposal. It's all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons who are not going to applaud you for for the courage to confess you believe in Jesus. That Jesus first suffered for you and gave up everything in this world for you. Maybe just the thought to give you courage to confess him at cost to yourself. Well, we see that Jesus died. Well, Jesus really died. And of course, we see chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, that Jesus defeated death. Death could not keep him, and he rose. And we learn of this through the experience at first of the women. Who are these women here in chapter 16? Well, Mark does honor to them, and let's do likewise. He actually started back in chapter 15 at verses 40 and 41, and then at 16, verse 1. Notice chapter 15, verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And at chapter 16, verse 1, he repeats their names. So there's Mary Magdalene. Now, who's this? This is her first mention in any narrative in the Gospel of Mark. In every single gospel, she is named as the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only other reference we have to her is in Luke chapter 8, where it's apparent that Jesus delivered her from seven demons. We don't exactly know what her life was like before she encountered Jesus, but we do know that Jesus rescued her and she walked with him as often as she could, wherever he went. And then there's this other Mary, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This evidently is Jesus' own mother. And I say that because in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we're told that when Jesus preached in his hometown, remember he went back as a prophet without honor in his own hometown? It says, the people said of him, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at Jesus, but they remarked at all the family that had gathered there. So most likely this Mary is, in fact, the mother of Jesus. I don't know why he doesn't just say the mother of Jesus, but names the brothers. It's possible Mary is a common, as well as Joseph, as well as James. Those are very common names. This could be somebody else, I suppose, but it seems very unlikely. And then the third woman is Salome. Matthew, though not mentioning her by name, mentions the other two and then says the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, was there, whom Jesus nicknamed, those sons of Zebedee, he nicknamed them sons of thunder. Salome may be identified with that mother. Then Mark adds in chapter 15, verse 41, there were others. When Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So you get this glimpse here of the support structure of the ministry of Jesus as he was an itinerant preacher wandering the countryside and through the cities proclaiming the good news. He had this group around him, disciples to be sure, learners, people who loved him and wanted to imbibe from him, but also people who out of their own pockets supported him, who looked after his needs and cared to meet those needs. These godly women, so important to the ministry of Jesus. Mark honors them by naming them. And then notice their question, notice their conversation, and notice their commission. First, their question. It addresses our fears that we are fools to believe. Verse 3, they were saying to one another as they're moving towards the tomb, who's going to roll away the stone from us, or for us, from the entrance of the tomb? It's a very large stone. They don't think they have the wherewithal to pull it apart. And so, nicely, they find that the tomb is actually empty and the stone is rolled away because Jesus is in fact risen. And we might just pause there and reflect that, again, the body is gone. The stone is rolled away. What happened to the body if he isn't risen? Well, we already ruled out the swoon theory. But some have suggested perhaps more plausible ideas, like the Jewish authorities actually stole the body away. But of course, that fails when you consider that the Jews hated him. They wanted to suppress, not enliven, this messianic expectation. They didn't want people going around proclaiming Jesus was still around. They wanted to get rid of him. And then why would the Romans do it? And in fact, the Romans had set a guard of 60 soldiers, Matthew tells us, outside there. They would have had to have all fallen asleep or something and been derelict of their duties for Jesus to rise and somebody to steal the body. But what about if the disciples stole the body and made up the story? And some have suggested that's what happened. The 12 were just so distraught. They just wanted this religion to continue. They stole the body and then they spread lies. Well, Blaise Pascal says, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. In other words, nothing proves sincerity like martyrdom. I mean, who dies for a lie they know is a lie? What would be the possible motive for doing so? When people tell lies, they generally tell lies to improve their position, to secure themselves, not to put themselves in a worse light or to put themselves in a dangerous place. They lie to make life easier. What advantage did the disciples get from lying about this? Well, here were the advantages. They were hated. They were scorned. They were persecuted. They were excommunicated. They were imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, and fed to lions. That's what happened to the early disciples of Jesus. Not exactly a perk. So the lie is out. And others would want to say, in a kind of psychobabble way, no, this is all just wish fulfillment. They just really wanted Jesus to be alive. So they imposed on the story and then told the narrative that he really was alive, though he wasn't. But you understand that nobody expected Jesus to actually be alive. They weren't wishing for him to be alive. They were convinced that he was dead, not that they were going to see a risen Christ. They didn't expect this. They weren't looking for him. They're bringing spices there to finish the burial, not to meet the living Jesus. They didn't have that wish. Their love for Jesus was strong, but their faith in his resurrection was weak or non-existent. But you say, yeah, but okay, all right, I'll rule all those things out. What happened to the body? Maybe Mark just made it all up. It's another version of the lie, of course. But then, of course, you have to say Matthew made it up, John made it up, Luke did, Paul, Peter, they all went along with it. But then even more, you have to ask the question, why, if you make the story up, do you make the first witnesses to be women in a day in which women were viewed so low and their word so discounted that they couldn't give testimony in a court of law? You wouldn't have made them, if you're making the story up, you wouldn't have made them the first witnesses to the resurrection. And so Mark expects these women, expects us to believe these women, because the empty tomb is best explained by the historical fact of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. This is no April Fool's joke. I had to work that in there somewhere. This is not an April Fool's joke. He is risen. And the testimony of the women tells you this. And their question points to it. But then secondly, notice their conversation with the angel. It addresses our fear of God's judgment. I think at least in one way. They enter the tomb and there's a young man seated there, all dressed in white, the white robe, and they're alarmed. Now, you understand the other gospels tell you that this is an angel. Angels often appear in the form of human beings when they make an appearance at all. And they are alarmed. And he says to them, do not be alarmed. Why were they alarmed? They were alarmed just like anybody who ever has encountered an angel has ever been alarmed, because it's the most natural reaction to be fearful when you see an angelic being. Throughout the Bible, this is because angels are superior in power to us, and they are agents of not only God's deliverance, but they are agents of God's judgment. So often in the history of Israel, when they encountered angels, it wasn't good. It was the angel at the entrance gate in Genesis chapter 3 to paradise that barred the way with a flaming sword from re-entry. It was the angel of death who struck Sodom and Gomorrah, but also the angel of death that struck Jerusalem after David's sin in the census. Fair play, Jews and Gentiles. And it was the angel of the Lord who struck dead in a single blow 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that had gathered against Israel, if you remember your story from 2 Kings. And so now, here they are. They arrive. Jesus isn't there, but an angelic creature is there. They're alarmed. And he says, don't be alarmed. Why would they be alarmed? Well, you can imagine they might be thinking, look how we treated, we meaning collectively as a nation and a people, we treated the Son of God, the messenger of God, the prophet of God. Even if they don't know he's going to rise, might not God take vengeance? Might they not be a little afraid of judgment? It's the most common experience before angels to be afraid. And yet this one says, fear not. This Jesus whom you seek, who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. And what he's saying to them is, and I have not come to exact God's vengeance on his unjust death, but I have come to be your servant as an heir of salvation, which is what the angels are for us. Why not deliverance? Why deliverance and not death? Because Jesus suffered judgment, so we don't have to. So the angel appears not to make them afraid, but to relieve their fears. And then finally, there's this commission. The angel tells them what to do. And that commission addresses our fear of abandonment. Certainly Peter might have had that fear, the disciples that had run away. Verse 7, but go, the angel says, and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there will you see him just as he told you. He doesn't tell them, go tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that if they grovel, I might forgive them. No. He has died for those sins. He rose to prove those sins are buried and behind them in his sacrifice, which was acceptable and complete and finished. And he welcomes backslidden, faithless disciples. Tell the failure, the angel says. All the disciples, but tell that one particular failure who denied me 3 times to my face. Tell him. I'll see him in the coming days. Peter, who had sinned particularly, is singled out and noticed particularly. Why such lavish mercy? Because Jesus has borne the judgment Peter deserves for his faithlessness. Alexander McLaren says, Peter may have thought he had, with his own words, broken the bond between him and the Lord. He had renounced his allegiance. Was that renunciation accepted? He had said, I am not one of them. Did Christ answer, be it so. One of them you shall no more be. The message from the women's lips settled the question, and let him, that is Peter, feel that though his grasp of Christ had relaxed, Christ's grasp of him had not. Christ's love was unaffected by Peter's unfaithfulness, even as it had not been originated by Peter's fidelity. This is a steadfast, immovable, unchangeable love, pardoning iniquity and the transgressions of his people. Peter has got to be told that. He needs to be told, the Lord doesn't hold it against you, Peter. Be free of your fear. Come meet the Lord. His arms are open wide. He restores backslidden, unfaithful disciples who will but repent and receive his pardon. If the Lord is so ready then to pardon such backsliding people, and the women are told to tell it to the disciples, should we not also be ready to tell it to those whom we know who are walking away and say, the Lord will have you back? How can we keep it from them when even Peter could be restored? Do you see? Jesus died. He really died, and he defeated death. And in his death, burial, and resurrection is our relief from the fear of death, the fear of men, the fear of being a fool, the fear of God's judgment, and the fear of Christ's abandonment. May you be relieved of your fears this day and wait in hope for your own resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Calm our anxious hearts. Give us soft hearts. May we, each time we're like Peter, also enjoy like Peter your kindness and your restoration. Would you help us to hope in glory? Would you help us to love the Savior who first loved us? In his name I pray. Amen. Amen.